go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we open your word this evening to remember your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to you as God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Open our eyes to see him who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And open our hearts so that we may live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19. We're reading verses 16 through the end of the chapter, considering the death and burial of our Lord. That's on page 1152 of many of our pew Bibles. The book of John is the fourth book of the New Testament between the books of Luke and Acts. And as I said, we want to consider John chapter 19, beginning our reading at verse 16 about the crucifixion of our Lord. So John chapter 19, beginning at verse 16, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. One of the blessings of being at seminary when I was there was Reverend Tedrick was there too. He was a blessing. That's not what I had in mind when I started that. But one of the blessings we had was we had a professor who regularly preached in chapel who was a really fine preacher and preached a number of wonderful sermons through the end of John's gospel. And Dr. Howell Jones, who was a wonderful preacher, and he, I think, preached it in such a way that I don't think any of us could ever read the end of John's gospel again without thinking of those sermons and without thinking about how he led us through wonderful considerations of those passages. And I remember one of the things that he said was when he got to the burial of Jesus in John's gospel, he said, this important event often gets overlooked. Because we meet together on Good Friday and so often think just about the death of our Lord. And then we meet on Easter Sunday and we think about the resurrection of our Lord. But the burial of Jesus is something that's easy for us to overlook in terms of importance. To forget what message we're being taught by the Holy Spirit when he tells us about the burial of Jesus Christ. And particularly in John's gospel, he highlights that. And we know it's an important doctrine. We know it's an important doctrine of our creed when we confess the Christian faith with the Church of the Ages. One of the things that we confess is not just the death and the resurrection of Jesus, but also the burial of Jesus. That he went to his grave before his resurrection. And one of the things that John wants to impress upon us is the importance and the significance of his burial. As the Heidelberg Catechism rightly teaches us, he was buried to show that he really died. He truly died for his people, but it tells us more than that. It tells us about how he was remembered by his people in his death. It teaches us that his death was a burial that was befitting a king, befitting a man who was not only a righteous man, but who was also the true king of his people. And that's something of significance that we see here in this text. John sets this story in a distinctly Jewish context. He mentions the Jewish context a number of times there at the end in particular. Joseph was a disciple for fear of the Jews, we're told in verse 38. He was buried according to the custom of the Jews in verse 40, and the preparation day of the Jews was at hand. Verse 42. So in those five verses, John is really calling attention to the Jewishness of this event, the role that God's people were playing in what happened here in Christ's burial, and showing through what they did that Jesus was the true and righteous King of Israel. And so as John tells the story, I think we can see first Israel in opposition to Christ, then we see Israel in devotion to Christ, and then we see Israel at rest in Christ at the end. And that's how we want to think about this passage together. Israel in opposition, Israel in devotion, and Israel at rest. One of the sad and recurring themes in the Gospel of John is how his own people are opposed to Jesus. That's something that comes up again and again. It's something that John prepared us for right at the beginning of his Gospel, didn't he? When he says in John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And not only did his own people not receive him, but the Jewish authorities who should have known best who he was, the religious leaders of Israel who should have known best who Jesus was in his coming, were the most strident in their opposition to him. And that's a theme that continues to reoccur in the Gospel of John as well, how often they were opposed to Jesus and so forcefully opposed to Jesus that they made people afraid. That's a theme that comes up again and again in the Gospel of John. We see that in John chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, when we read, "And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, 'No, he is leading the people astray.' Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him." The Jewish leaders held people in fear. We see this in the parents of the man born blind in John 9:22. They say what they say, we're told, because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. They're making it well known. You get excommunicated if we hear you saying that Jesus is the Messiah or that Jesus is the Christ. They are opposed to that in principle. And one more example in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, we're told that many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. For fear, even many of the authorities who believed in him would not confess it publicly. And the core of their opposition to Jesus is that he is not who he says he is. If you think he's the Messiah, if you think he's the Christ, you may not say so. Because we are committed to the principle he is not that. And if anyone confesses that he's the Christ, or if anyone confesses that he's the Messiah, he'll be excommunicated immediately. That opposition continues even through to the crucifixion of our Lord, when Pilate puts that plaque above him that says, "This is the King of the Jews." And they go in opposition to that to Pilate and say, "You need to change the inscription. You need to write, 'This man said he was King of the Jews.'" That opposition carries through even to when he's already crucified and dying. They are still opposed to him. He said he was, but he's not. That opposition carries through. And that still really is the source of all opposition to Jesus, whether it's in Israel or in Gentile nations, that he's not who he claimed to be. That he's not God, that he's not Lord, that he's not the Christ, and in these days that he's not risen from the dead. That's still where the fundamental opposition to the Lord comes from. And the good news that comes to us in the Gospel of John is that opposition to Jesus will not and cannot prevail. There is all this opposition to Jesus, but even before he's opposed in John's Gospel, he shares with us the wonderful truth that we can take comfort in John 1 verse 5, that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. There will be opposition, but the opposition will not overcome the light of the Savior who has come into the world, the light who is the life of men. He has come into the world. And in spite of all the people who've tried to oppose the truth of Jesus Christ and to hold down anyone who would confess him to be the Christ and to be the Messiah, here at the end, as Jesus is dead, here come two important Jewish figures out of the darkness into the light. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And it's worth thinking about these two men and their significance here. We know a lot about Joseph of Arimathea from the other Gospels that helps to fill in the details about him. We know that he was a rich and respected member of the Sanhedrin. We know that he was a member of that ruling council who had not consented to the decision to put Jesus to death. So he was opposed to the condemnation of Jesus. We're told that he was a good and righteous man, that he was looking for the kingdom of God. We know this from all of the other Gospels about him. John doesn't tell us any of those details. Maybe he expects us to know those things from the other Gospels. What is the detail that John focuses in on about Joseph of Arimathea? It's there in the second part of verse 38. He was a disciple of Jesus, but for fear of the Jews, secretly, he was a disciple. This is someone who has believed in him, but has not come forward about his faith. The other person that's mentioned here is Nicodemus. John says a lot about Nicodemus, more than any other gospel writer says about Nicodemus and who he was. This is Nicodemus' third appearance in the Gospel of John. The first time we met him was all the way back in chapter 3, when he came to Jesus by night with his theological questions, and Jesus told him that you have to be born again, you have to be born from above, and Nicodemus had a hard time making sense of that. So he came to Jesus, wanted to know about Jesus, but at night. The next time we see Nicodemus in the gospel is speaking out in defense of Jesus in John chapter 7, 51. When the Pharisees are fuming against Jesus, Nicodemus says, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" He speaks up maybe for Jesus in a kind of oblique way, in for the cause of justice and the law, but says, does our law condemn a man without a hearing? And the Pharisees replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Right? They said, what are you, a disciple? You know that no prophet comes from Galilee. He's rebuked sharply, but it's in the midst of that conversation that the Pharisees say to the temple officers, have you been deceived? Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? That's the way they dismiss him. These common people might believe, but have any of the authorities believed in him? Anybody on the Sanhedrin? Any Pharisees? You know, the really important people. Does anyone who really matters think anything of Jesus? There have been religious snobs in every generation, right? Does anyone really, no one important believes in him? No authorities, no Pharisees. Have any of them believed in him? Well, who is John giving us here at the end of the gospel? Joseph of Arimathea, a respected authority. And Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee. It's the two of them who come to claim the body of Jesus and to bury him as a righteous man. And this coming and this doing this by Joseph and Nicodemus indicates a great change has taken place in them. Because they're both presented to us as people who, in a certain sense, didn't want to come to Jesus in the light. Joseph was a secret disciple. Nicodemus came by night, but now Joseph does something that you can't keep secret. He comes openly and publicly to ask Pilate for the body. He goes directly to the authority. This is something disciples would do for their teachers, would want to care for them in death, would want to bury them. And so this is about as open and public a declaration of him declaring for Jesus and asking for his body as there could be. And if anyone was tempted to say, well, maybe people wouldn't have known that he'd gone to Pilate, maybe this was just a deal he worked out with Pilate, to take Jesus' body down would have been a very public act. Right? One of the concerns the Jews had about the inscription over Jesus was he was crucified in a very public place. Many people would go by and see this. And so that also would have been true of them taking the body down to be cared for and buried. It would have been a very public act in a very public place. We're told that this all had to happen before sundown, so presumably it's still light out. There's no way of hiding what they're doing. This is a very public act done before the people, making a clear declaration of who they think Jesus is. It's an open demonstration of allegiance to Jesus and care for the Lord in his death. And likewise, Nicodemus is coming and openly and publicly declaring for the Lord in what he does. I don't know how you carried 75 pounds worth of oils and spices in those days, but I'm going to go on a limb and say Nicodemus was not doing this by himself. Right? He probably would have need to have brought a number of servants to help with the burial arrangements and the carrying of the body. This is not just the two people. This is a number of people being involved. Again, this is something that couldn't be hidden. And here is the one who came to Jesus by night, now coming to Jesus in the light to care for his body in this way. And I think this should prompt us to ask the question, what has caused this great change in these two men? What has happened that has brought them out of darkness into light? What has happened is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's death on the cross has done something in them that nothing else had. It's kind of amazing to think of it in that way, isn't it? That it's something that the miracles of Jesus, that the preaching of Jesus, in a sense that the life of Jesus had not done to that point. To bring them publicly to himself, to bring them to him, It's the death of Christ that finally brings them out of darkness into the light, out of secrecy into a public declaration. And this is what Jesus had said would happen. It's what he said in John chapter 12, verse 32. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. We're being told here there's power in the death of the Son of God. There's power in Christ crucified to draw men to himself, to bring people out of darkness into his marvelous light. Something that not even the life and ministry of Jesus did, his death has done. This is the power of Christ crucified. That Israel that was in secret following him has been brought to the light to follow him. And Israel in opposition becomes in these men Israel in devotion, as they care for the Lord. Just as we see the power of Jesus' death here, we see Joseph and Nicodemus indicating to us who Jesus was to them as true Israelites of God. Remember, we said John is emphasizing the Jewishness of this event for a purpose, to demonstrate that these faithful Jewish servants of the Lord bury him with a burial fit for a king. That's really what's happening in verse 40. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. This is very important for John to drive this home to us. This was burial that you would have accorded a righteous person, which is significant when we consider the fact that Christ was crucified. He died as a condemned criminal. He died in a way that was accursed. And so there's a certain amount of danger in coming to the for a body of a rebel like this. That's one of the reasons that the Romans resorted to this really cruel form of execution. It was to set an example that this is what happens to those who rebel against Rome. So take note of those men dying over a period of hours, suffocating in this cruel way, and be reminded this is what the Romans do to rebels. Right? There was something horrific about this kind of death. It was meant to send a message. And because of that, it would have been a very dangerous thing even for a family member to come and ask for the body. You might be considered complicit in their crimes if you wanted to care for them even in their death. But say you were a family and got one of these people's bodies committed back to you and could at least bury the body, they would never have buried it in a family plot or in a family tomb. They might have cared for the body of that crucified person, but they never would have buried it in a proper Jewish way. And why? Because if you were crucified, you had died an accursed death. Deuteronomy 21:23 said, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Even if you tended to the body of the person, you never would have treated them like a righteous person. So it's significant that that's what Joseph and Nicodemus do for Jesus. They bury him with the proper ritual for a righteous person. They bury him as they would have buried a righteous Jewish person in that day, with all of the honors. We know that he was buried in Joseph's own tomb. As a rich, respected man, his tomb was probably in a good neighborhood, probably around the tombs of other respected authorities. But he wasn't thought to be unfit for that burial. The Lord was buried there by them. He was buried in the midst of a garden. There's a wonderful indication there that this is a tomb of expense. It's a well-cared-for garden. Their climate was much like our climate. It took effort and work to keep a garden. If any of you keep gardens, you know that. In our climate, to try to keep a garden is difficult because it's basically a desert here. It's basically a desert there. So that the fact that there's a garden here, it tells something about how cultivated it is, how rich it was to keep something like this. It's a picture, again, of the expense that's gone into this burial area. Sometimes we see pictures represented of what Jesus' tomb looks like, and sometimes it's in a stark desert, I think, to try to picture to us the, you know, the starkness of the death of the Son of God. But that's not how it was. John says it was in the midst of a garden. And his body is cared for at great expense. We have no idea how expensive 75 pounds of these expensive spices would have been. John wants us to understand what's happening here and what these respected Jewish authorities and religious leaders are saying in the way they buried Christ. They buried him like a righteous man, and they buried him with a burial that was fit for a king. I think as John emphasizes the Jewishness of this event, his readers would have heard in the echoes of someone buried in a garden, echoes of King David's tomb. It was believed that King David's tomb was in a garden. I think they would have seen a comparison to that. We read in 2 Chronicles 16:14 that the righteous King Asa was carried to his tomb on a perfumed bier. I think readers would have seen in that a similarity to how King Asa's body was cared for in his death. And it would have reminded them of Isaiah's prophecy about the servant of the Lord and how he would be treated in his death. This one who is high and exalted, Isaiah says. Words he had used when he had seen the Lord sitting on his throne in Isaiah 6, I saw him high and lifted up. He says in Isaiah 52, the servant of the Lord will be high and lifted up. And what did Isaiah say about the burial and the death of the servant of the Lord? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. It must have puzzled people how you could die with the wicked and be put with a rich man in your grave. And here is where the puzzle and the prophecy is solved and fulfilled. Because Jesus died in a cursed death, treated as a criminal with criminals, although he had been declared innocent. An innocent man dying in a cursed death to make the atoning sacrifice to set his people free. And because by his wounds we are healed, his father sees to it that he's buried not as an accursed criminal, but as one who's accounted righteous before him, the one who is the true servant of the Lord, who is high and lifted up and buried as who he was, cared for by his father through his loyal subjects, so that we could say, here lies a king. Here lies a righteous man. Here lies the servant of the Lord. And it's significant, I think, for John that he's tended to and cared for by faithful Israelites. John's point throughout his gospel is not that all the Jews were opposed to Jesus. John himself is proof that that's not the case, right? John is a Jew who loved and served Jesus and was beloved by Jesus. And John wants to make the point that not all of God's people deserted him. As there has always been in Israel, there is a faithful remnant that stays true and serves the Lord. And that's, I think, who Joseph and Nicodemus are representing here in this story. They are faithful Israel. Faithful Israel who are true sons of Abraham, their father, who do what Abraham did, which was show their faithfulness and their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. There were those who did not receive him, but there were those who did receive him. And all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Jesus had said in his earthly ministry, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. And what did Abraham do? Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham was the father of all the faithful. And Nicodemus and Joseph show by their belief in Christ and by their care for Christ that they are true and faithful sons of Abraham, faithful subjects of the Lord and his Messiah. And the picture we're left with then is Israel at rest. This whole picture is told to us under the pressure of time. There's an important Sabbath day coming. This is the day of preparation for that Sabbath. There's a sort of time pressure element in this story to get Jesus buried before the Sabbath begins. And there's all sorts of external reasons for that. But in the Lord's sovereign purpose, what is the purpose of having the Lord Jesus buried by the time the Sabbath begins? It's so when that day of rest dawns, which would have been at sunset, the Lord, who is the true Israel of God, is at rest. Think about why the Lord instituted that day of rest back in Genesis. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Jesus is laid to rest in his grave as the sun sets on that Friday. And as the Sabbath begins, the Lord is at rest. He has finished his work. Isn't that his declaration from the cross? It is finished. He has finished his work. Redemption is done. We could say he rested from all the work he had done in redemption on the seventh day. In his death, he made that new creation. He brought about what his redemption had accomplished for the people of God. It finally brought them rest, the rest that they'd been waiting for since the creation of the world and since the fall of man. The rest that Adam never found and could not bring God's people to, Christ has found and has brought his people to by his death on the cross. He's defeated the curse, he's defeated death, he's defeated sin, he has brought redemption. And now the one who is the true Israel of God and who has made a new people of God in him from both Jew and Gentile is at rest. His grave should provide tremendous consolation to the people of God that he was buried in this way, because the scriptures testify to us that we were buried with Christ. There's a significance in his burial for our salvation, because he died for us and he takes us with him into the grave. In that sense. And how was he treated? He died as if he was an accursed criminal. He went into the grave as one who is accounted righteous. And that's the hope that he holds out for all the people of God. Because if the Lord tarries and we're called to die before his return, how will we go to our graves? Will we go to the grave as accursed criminals, sinners, and rebels before our God? No, because of what Christ has done, we go to our graves as those who are accounted righteous. That's why for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the grave becomes nothing more than a place where we go to sleep. The Apostle Paul, that's what he calls death over and over again for Christians. It's going to sleep. Why has it become that for us? Because when you go to sleep, you rest. And when you go to sleep with the expectation that you will wake up again. That's the ordinary course of things. And that's the ordinary course of things now for Christians. We go to sleep in Jesus. That's what death is now. It's a resting. That's why the book of the Revelation can tell us that blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. They're blessed. That's what the Spirit says. For their deeds follow them. The deeds made perfect by Christ, he gives to his beloved sleep. And it's a sleep from which we will one day awake. Every bit as surely as Christ rose from the dead on Easter morning, those who die in Christ will rise from the dead on that great day of resurrection. And this is the ultimate rest that our Lord Jesus knew awaited him. He knew that to die was to be absent from the body and present with his Father. That was true for him as it is for all of his people. But he wasn't holding out just the joy of the hope of going to be at rest for that Saturday in the grave. He went to his grave knowing the ultimate rest that will come when his father called him out of the tomb and raised him from the dead. The hope of life with his father, body and soul, in perfection, that indestructible, incorruptible resurrection life that the father would cause to burst forth on that Easter morning. That resurrection that guarantees the resurrection of all those who die and were buried with Christ. The hope that's held out in Psalm 16. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Jesus, the righteous sacrifice at rest. Israel at rest is the picture the Holy Spirit leaves us with. As the sun sets on Good Friday. And Jesus as the risen Savior is the picture the Holy Spirit will greet us with on that Easter morning. This is the work of the Son of God, that all may believe in his death and his burial and his resurrection and find life in his name, so that we will rise with him to newness of life when he comes again in glory. May he speed that day. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of our Lord's death and also the truth that's proclaimed in his burial. We thank you to see Israel at rest, resting for all of your people in the rest that he won for us. We thank you to know that he is raised from the dead, and having died, he can never die again. And having been raised with you, he has life forevermore. And we thank you that he has left behind in that grave all of our sin and misery, that it died with him and is buried there, never to rise against us again. Our sin and death and hell stay buried because of what he's done. And life is ours because he has risen from the grave, triumphant over them all. We thank you that his work is finished. And will you be with us as we proclaim his death until he comes, and hear us, we pray, in his name. Amen.